4:18-22, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them in and immediately left the boat and their father and followed him.
I always appreciate and love hearing TJ read the scripture. Let's have a word of prayer before we start. Lord, we thank you for the time of fellowship around your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this congregation, for what it's meant to so many over the years. We thank you for the ministry of this church and so many others that are like-minded and understand the gospel according to the grace of God as preached by the Apostle Paul. We thank you for all of our church family and for the promise of salvation that you give each and every one who believes. We ask that you would be with us now and open our hearts to receive the message, and that you would give me the words that would strike the chord that people need to hear, that it would be beneficial to them, and that you would get all the glory for it. We thank you for your never-ending blessings that you shower us with day in and day out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've titled the lesson for this week, "Let's Go Fishing." I think probably most everybody knows that Esther and I really enjoy going down south to the coast and fishing down there. Part of it is just getting away, relaxing, and enjoying the time outdoors. But another really exciting part of it is when you cast out there, you never know what you're going to catch. It could be a 6-inch hardhead catfish that's just junk, or it could be a 5-foot blacktip shark. We've caught both. It could be a 60-pound stingray or a 3-pound sheep's head. Again, we've caught both of those. We caught a variety of fish. You never know what's going to bite. And the interesting part is that the same bait cast out repeatedly will yield different fish that are biting. In the scripture that TJ just read, Jesus tells four of his disciples, all of them fishermen by trade, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." We all know what that means. We've studied it for years, our entire time in church. We've heard that story and understood what it was, what Jesus was saying to them. But as fishermen, don't you know that first thing in their mind is, what does he mean, fishers of men? But without hesitation, each one of them dropped what they were doing. They left their nets and their boat, and in case of two of them, their father behind, and went to with Jesus to follow him. "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." All four responded the same way. They obviously wanted to be fishers of men. While I was preparing this lesson, I started thinking about the art of fishing. Now, Don Welch back there can probably tell you if there is an art to fishing. A lot of people in here know a lot more about fishing than I do. But I do know enough about fishing to know that despite how much begging and pleading, wishing and hoping, waiting and wondering, generally speaking, the fish aren't going to bite until they're ready. All you can do is provide what you think will be the perfect lure, the perfect bait, put it in the right spot, and then after that, you wait. You can have the perfect conditions to catch a fish, but until the fish is ready, he is not going to bite. That's pretty much the same thing that's true when you're witnessing to people, trying to be fishers of men, as Jesus described it here. You can try witnessing to people about salvation through Jesus Christ, but until their heart is ready to accept it, there's not going to be any action. You can talk until you're blue in the face. You can beg someone. You can plead with them. You can give them horror stories about spending eternity separated from Jesus Christ. Until they're ready, until the Holy Spirit moves in their heart, all you can do is plant the seed and wait for Jesus to open their hearts, and then just keep fishing for them. Don't do it once. Just keep after it and keep going. Jesus used this comparison of fishing with these men because that's exactly what they knew. That was their profession. It's likely in those days most of the fishing was done with cast nets instead of rod and reel or pole or anything like that. Even with the cast net, you have to wait till the fish are ready. You have to fish according to where the fish are and when they're ready to be caught, basically. If you would turn with me to the book of John, chapter 21. John 21, we'll begin with verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on the wise showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other of his disciples. So a total of seven disciples were there. Simon Peter saith to them, I go fishing. And they say unto him, We go also with thee. They went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast your nets on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they are not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fishes. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the Apostle John, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisherman's coat on because he was naked and cast himself into the sea. And as a note, most commentators agree that Peter wasn't out there fishing without any clothes on, but rather had gotten, because of the heat and humidity and perspiration of the work at hand, he had just gotten down to his underclothes for comfort. But as out of respect for the Lord that he was now going to see, that's when he put on his fisher coat. And also they believed that by him putting that on, that perhaps he remembered back to whenever Jesus had him walk on water, stepped out of the boat and walked on water, at least for a little ways, till his faith declined. But that was not the case in this one. He obviously got wet and on his way to the shore. Continuing with verse 8, And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereupon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. What I learned from this that I'd really never thought of before is those men had fished all night long and not caught a single fish. Now, we've never fished overnight, but we fished all day long and never caught a fish, and it gets really frustrating. Jesus told them, put your net on the other side, and they caught 153 fish. So that tells me the fish were there, but these seven fishermen that were disciples of the Lord, they needed guidance from him to get their harvest. I think that's exactly the same thing we need whenever we witness to others to try to be fishers of men. We need to keep planting the seed and let the Lord take it from there. We need to let the Lord guide us on when and where and with whom we share the gospel and then turn it over to him. But again, keep planting those seeds. We need to evangelize. Unfortunately, the word evangelize or evangelism has kind of reached a point it leaves confusion or distaste in a lot of people's mouths. I want to relate a story that I read about from Rebecca Pippert. I wasn't familiar with her till I was doing research for this lesson, but she's a very prolific Christian author, and she wrote a book called Staying Salt. She's done extensive writing and teaching on evangelism over the years, and I want to tell you about an experience she had when she was at a large denominational conference, and she asked two questions of the crowd. First question was, what image comes to your mind when you hear the word evangelist? This was a list of answers that came back that she wrote on the blackboard. Unfortunately, there were words like pushy, rude, intrusive, they don't listen, focused on their agenda. It was, by and large, a list of negative attributes. I had a few different words myself. I think for one reason, I remember the days of the Billy Graham evangelistic crusades, and I truly felt like that he was a kind, gentle, and sincere person that really cared about people. He didn't have an agenda other than to try to reach as many people as he could. After she got that first list, she asked those same conference people, can you describe in a few words the person that most influenced you to become a Christian? So we've got the pushy evangelists that don't really listen to you over here. Now listen to what people said about the person that had led them to salvation. Loving, they listened, they were non-judgmental, they took me seriously, they looked for the good in me, they appreciated my questions, they were available, and they were hospitable. Quite the difference in the list between those two categories. Unfortunately, based on her observation from these lists, she says the word evangelist and evangelism elicits strong reactions, particularly here in the West, not only in our culture, but also in the church. The caricature of the guy with the placard shouting on the street corner is how many Christians feel they will be perceived when they attempt to share their faith. In fact, just say the word evangelism, and Christians often believe that means memorizing a technique to use on a victim, but techniques do not motivate or inspire us, nor do they build authentic relationships with others. What this shows us is that we have forgotten what evangelism actually is. And evangelism is good news. By spreading the good news, we are evangelizing. And evangelism comes from the Greek word, and I'm going to try to pronounce this, evangelion, or evangel, the word for gospel. So you see that gospel and evangelism are intrinsically tied together. Good news is what the gospel is, but it must be done prayerfully, the evangelizing part of it. If you would turn to 1 Timothy 2. Timothy 2, and we'll begin with verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that... Let me start over. I'm sorry. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all of us who are in authority, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But now listen especially to verse 4. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm here to tell you there is only one truth, and there's only one way to that truth. We must remember when we start thinking about evangelism that it's not a tactic. We're not talking about some special technique. We're not talking about pushy sales methods like I hope there's no car salespeople in here, but like you run into when you go buy a car. We're talking about spreading the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for each and every person in his death on the cross to save us from our sins, and his resurrection to give us hope for eternal life. We need to humbly share with others what he has done with us. We're talking about God's grace for sinners, and it's the best news in the world. And that news that we are given to share freely with others. Last week during our Sunday school hour, there were some of you here for that, but Pastor Mays brought up some things in that service that were already in my lesson as I was preparing it for today. Quite often, Jim and I have matching verses that we bring, the same morning when we're covering for Pastor, and I think that is a good thing. I think it is, to me, it's an indication that the Holy Spirit is leading us to verses that maybe we all need to hear. We need a refresher course on. So those of you that were here for 9:45, you're going to hear a little repetition here and a little bit later, but I think it's good for all of us. Charles talked about how by the Apostle Paul's own admission that he was a poor speaker. He was not a gifted man. He didn't have the skill of words that a lot of people did. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, Paul writes, "But though I be rude or untrained in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." Paul was not a captivating speaker. He says so himself. We don't know if it was stage fright. We don't know if he was just bashful. We don't know if he had a speech impediment or some sort of a problem. We don't know, but evidently it was something that Paul himself recognized and acknowledged, and others did too. If you go back a chapter from 2 Corinthians 11 to 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul tells us what other people are saying about his speech. Verse 10 says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful." So he was powerful in writing. But it continues, "But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." So it doesn't matter that any of us don't have perfect speech. We're not skilled in lecturing or speaking to people. We still have a talent. And as Paul shows us here, a talent that God can use, regardless of how frail we are in our speech or even in our body, because it says that Paul's body was weak, or his bodily presence was weak. Paul wasn't a great speaker. He didn't have crusades for thousands of people, but he had a ministry, and he had God-given talents. I think two things really stood out to me during my studies about two in particular of Paul's really important skills and talents that were God-given. Number one, he had the strength and knowledge to boldly proclaim the word, the gospel which God had appointed to him, despite opposition, persecution, imprisonment, everything in the world going against him, but yet he stayed true to God's word, including his limited ability as a speaker. Second thing that I think he was really good at was the hard work of organizing and encouraging small churches. That was one of his main missions on his missionary journeys, was to plant churches and then to write letters of support, go back and visit them, and just continue to support them. There were new groups of Christians scattered throughout Europe, Asia, and the Roman Empire that were all the direct result of Paul's ministry. Paul was a seed planter. He was also a fisher of men. Turn with me to Romans 10:1, if you would. Paul was Jewish, and he had a love and desire for the Jewish people to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah. Romans 10:1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul says Jewish people are so wrapped up in their own beliefs and their own trusting of the law that they will not accept Jesus as the end of the law for righteousness. Paul wanted and desired the Jewish people to become Christians, to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, 44-52, we read, On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blasphemy, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." That's the Jew first. "But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed unto eternal life believed. Now can you imagine the anger of these sanctimonious Jewish leaders hearing Paul say, "We brought it first to you, but you've rejected it, and now we're going to go to the Gentiles." The Gentiles were second-rate citizens. They were considered dogs, basically. And yet, here they are telling these Jewish people, "You had your chance, now we're going to the Gentiles." And verse 48, the Gentiles rejoiced in the news that they had now had the opportunity. I know that a lot of sermons, lengthy sermons, have been preached on predestination, and basically that means that God has already decided before time who was going to be saved and who wasn't. And regardless of whether you want to be saved, if God wants you to be saved, you will be. And even if you want to be saved, but you're not one of the elect predestined for salvation, nothing you can do or say is going to save you. I have a real problem with that, but in doing this study, I came upon this. That verse 48 is one of the key verses that the predestination folks use to get their point across. But in my studies, I found that the Greek word for appointed, where it says as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That word appointed was used in the middle voice. Now, who knows what the middle voice is? I mean, there's teachers in here that probably know, but I always knew of past tense, present tense, future tense. But there's evidently somewhere in there a middle voice. And trust me, I didn't come up with this. I researched it and found this. But middle voice, a middle voice verb indicates that the subject, the Gentiles in this case, are the ones taking the action that affects himself or herself. So, with that in mind, the way I kind of interpret that verse 48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been prepared for eternal life believed." Now, what does that mean? When one makes arrangements for something, they prepare. If you're going to go on a trip, you've made all the arrangements. Now you've got to get prepared for that trip. If you're going to start a new job, a new school year for the teachers in here, you've made the plans. Now you've got to, you've made the arrangements. Now you've got to make the plans for it. So the troops in battle, for example, they're in a formation, they are prepared to fight. The Gentiles were believers, so they were prepared because they believed. I hope I didn't make that too confusing, but it kind of came to light for me whenever I realized that what that middle voice verb actually meant. Okay, so continuing there with verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many of them had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Several places in the Bible you'll read about shaking off the dust. And I know that it's a desert land over there. I know there's a lot of dust, and when you walk, you no doubt get dirt on your feet. But I felt like there had to be much more significance than just simply stomping your feet to get the dust off of it. It is very symbolic, and it represents in the Jewish culture, it represents a departure. It shows contempt for the area they're leaving. One interpretation I read said that whoever was shaking off the dust of their feet was leaving and stepping so fast that the dust was coming off their feet when they ran. But Paul and Barnabas were expelled for their testimonies and shook off the dust from their feet. I believe that means they were just leaving those Jewish people to their own beliefs, since they had denied the Messiah. Paul faced continual opposition, but he remained true to his calling, preaching and organizing small churches. And speaking of organizing churches, I want to tell you about probably about 90 years ago, there was a young man that lived in Alvarado, Texas. And through the miracle of a recent invention called the radio, he was able to listen to Pastor Ike T. Sidebottom at a church in Fort Worth, about 30 miles away. The young man grew spiritually, and for the first time in his life, he learned from Pastor Sidebottom about the gospel of the grace of God, which was given to the Apostle Paul. Several years passed, and that young fellow moved up to Fort Worth. He started attending church at Brother Sidebottom's church and volunteered for a number of tasks at the church. At that time, they had a publication called The Timely Messenger that was mailed out. And so he started addressing all of those every week and getting them bundled and wrapped and ready to mail, just volunteering whatever he could do around the church. That young man ultimately became associate pastor to Ike Sidebottom. His name was R.B. Shiflett. Through the ministry of Ike Sidebottom at a church in Fort Worth that we all simply called it 615. It was located at 615 College Avenue in Fort Worth. And best I remember, it was just called The Church at 615 College Avenue. Well, we shortened that, and we would always just talk about going over to church at 615. Through the ministry of that church, other churches sprang up around the area, just like in Paul's days. Charles Wages started a church ministry in Pilot Point. Later, he moved down to Fort Worth and took over when Brother Sidebottom had to step down as pastor of that church. That church eventually became Grace Bible Church that we know of today. Weldon Reitmer married one of Ike Sidebottom's daughters and began Liberty Heights Chapel in Lawton, Oklahoma. James Roberts married another daughter and started a church ministry in rural Indiahoma, Oklahoma. And Pastor R.B. Shiflett started 11th Avenue Church here in Mineral Wells. Just like the Apostle Paul, Pastor Sidebottom preached the message of grace. He trained and encouraged these young men in their ministries. He taught them, he guided them, he corrected them spiritually, he supported them, and he prayed for them. In turn, these men encouraged younger men in their churches. All five of these pastors are now in heaven, but Greg Bing, Pastor Kerry Malachowski, and Pastor Charles Mays have continued these ministries, each with the guidance, training, and encouragement from previous pastors. We should be faithful for that continuing legacy to faithfully proclaim salvation through faith in the grace message. But evangelism isn't just from the pulpit. Last week during our Sunday school hour, we studied Priscilla and Aquila, who were just humble tent makers. They weren't educated people. They weren't rich, wealthy people. They were tent makers. And the one thing that kind of separated them from a lot of others is they were dedicated and knowledgeable followers of Jesus Christ. They met a man named Apollos, who was from Alexandria, Egypt. And he was an extremely educated man, an eloquent speaker, and well-trained in biblical studies. But there's a problem. Whenever Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos teaching, he took it right up to the time of John the Baptist's baptism, but stopped there. He had not yet learned through Paul the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Remember, they're tent makers. Apollos is a brilliant man, but listen to how they handle the situation. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts 18, and we'll begin with verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only of the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately or more completely. And when he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This powerful biblical teacher, Apollos, was preaching, but not giving the full message, and he listened to Priscilla and Aquila. They handled it so well. They pulled him apart separately. They didn't embarrass him by correcting him in public, but they brought him up to date, so to speak, on the gospel according to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They were knowledgeable of God's word as taught by the Apostle Paul. They knew the scripture. They were confident in their knowledge of the Bible. They had studied to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed. And they understood right division of God's word. They knew what Paul preached, and lovingly they helped Apollos understand it too. Paul was evidently not a polished speaker. Apollo evidently was a master speaker. But both men were invaluable in their various ministries, no doubt. I think it's also important to understand that, I said a while ago, evangelism doesn't just come from the pulpit. It comes one-on-one interaction with you and your friends, your neighbors, and other people. I think, furthermore, many times, one critically part of evangelism involves not speaking a word. Many times, a person has been prepared to receive God's word by observing other people, by observing Christians and their behavior, and just having that desire to have a life like that person. We talked about Rebecca Pippert's experiment at the conference, and I want to look back at those words used by the people that had influenced others towards salvation. Loving, they listened, they were not judgmental, they took me seriously, they looked for the good in me, they appreciated my questions. They were available. They were hospitable. Really, none of those talk about speaking. You don't have to be a great speaker to have those traits. If someone is watching you completely unbeknownst to you, what are they seeing? Would they see a life that they would want to imitate? Do they see someone that loves others, is humble, who is truly forgiving. It's critically important to live the life of Christian love day in and day out, and to be good examples for non-believers, and hopefully attract them to understand and believe in God's plan of salvation. But we are also called to support and be examples for fellow Christians as well. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." I think that's such a heartwarming verse, because our men's prayer breakfast that we have once a month, those things are times that the men get together, and I feel like we always come out of it improved. I think we do sharpen each other as friends. Those of you men that don't regularly attend or haven't attended, I urge you to. I think you'll be certainly blessed by it. I assure you, it's a good time of fellowship with fellow Christians. I'm sure you know that as Christians, we're meant to be an example. If you had younger siblings, brother or sister, you were probably taught you've got to be a good example for whoever. Christian young people are told you've got to stand out from the crowd. You've got to not do what others are doing. You need to be an example when you're at school, whatever the case is. But did you know that you are also to stand out as an example of Christian character and maturity before other Christians? Even if you feel those other Christians are more advanced spiritually than you, more godly than you. And I think that's a scary thought for me. I try to always be an example, but I certainly know people that... Well, Pastor Mays, for example, I'm always a little bashful about getting in too deep of a discussion with him, because I know he is much more of a scholar of the Bible than I am. That's my own fault, but just a confession. Timothy in the Bible was a young man. In fact, he was young enough that older Christians might look down on him, and they could easily be convinced they couldn't learn anything from such a young man. Still, Paul told him that it was his responsibility to set them an example in his conduct. I talked about our men's prayer breakfast. Charlie McGee was the one that first suggested that, and certainly Charlie is one of our younger men in this church, at least on the younger side. And I think that has been going on now for several years, and I think there's not a month that goes by that I don't benefit spiritually and just get my batteries recharged just by being with these men. Timothy was told by Paul, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." I think that should be an example or a motto for each and every one of us, especially the men, but everybody can benefit from that. We should be an example day in and day out, not only to the lost, but to our fellow believers. It needs to be our focus every day, all the time, every way, all of life. We are challenged by God to be examples in our conduct. And conduct is a very general word. It's a broad word that refers basically to all of your life. Because, I mean, from the time you're born until you pass from this earth, that is your conduct as it goes. In every realm of life, Timothy is to be exemplary, and so are we. There's no area of life that is not covered by it that we should be an example to believers. This was true for Timothy, and it's true for you, it's true for me. And I want to stress, you're not exempted from being a Christian example because you're too young, or you're middle-aged, or you're too old. There is no such thing. Philip Rocking, who is the president of Wheaton College up in Illinois, said there to be a good example at home, at church, at the grocery store, on the freeway, on the playground, at the barbershop. Kent Hughes, coincidentally also from Wheaton, Illinois, pastor at College Church up there, says, in the day-in, day-out humdrum of existence, at the gas station, at the grocery line, at the soccer game, washing the car, you must be an example to all who believe. And I think it's so striking that he's stressing that we need to be an example to all that believe. Because so often we tend to think of our ministry as being examples to the lost, but we need to be examples to and strengthen other believers. By being an example to all who believe, we're being even a better example to the lost. And I want to ask you, are you an example of that godliness? Do other believers look at you as someone who models what it means to conduct yourself as a Christian? We're not to judge each other, so I'm going to leave it to you to examine your own heart and find out if you are that person that you're called to be. When you gather with other Christians, do they see you modeling Christian conduct? Do other Christians, even older Christians, see you as a model of godliness, loving, forgiving, supporting? I hope so, because this is our God-given task. I'm certainly in the older category of the church men, church members. And from that older perspective, I can assure you that there is nothing, or that there's few things that are more encouraging to me than being around some of the younger people that have started coming to our church recently. So thankful for that youth. We certainly need more, and I pray often for more young people to come into the church. I love to see young people lead godly lives. Whether you consider yourself young or old or just middle-aged, I want to challenge you at this point to make a point of setting an example in your conduct for your church family and among the lost in our community. Here's a few examples of how you can accomplish that, and in turn, be setting a great example for unbelievers that you could possibly lead to the Lord for eternal life. First of all, be here. I realize you're all here, and I appreciate that. Be here regularly. Make church attendance a high priority that will only be interrupted by unusual circumstances. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but if a sporting event, yard work, family activities, television, some other activity, or laziness is keeping you from church week after week, I think you need to examine long and hard about whether that's a fair trade. Don't let every cough and sniffle keep you home on a Sunday morning. Get your work done around the house by Saturday so you can commit Sunday to the Lord. You can only be an example to other people in this church if you're in this church. We all need to prioritize our life. And it may surprise some of y'all to know we actually have another service before this one at 9:45. That's every Sunday morning. And I would encourage you to make the small extra effort to be here an hour earlier and stay for both services. It's really good for you, and it would be such an encouragement to Pastor Charles to look out at the 9:45 service and see more than 18 or 20 people here. Second item, be all in. Once you get to church, be all in. One of the best ways to do this is to be friendly. Go around and talk to people. Shake hands with people. Get to know people that you may just see on the other side of the church. I urge you to get out of your comfort zone and try to make a habit of speaking to everybody in the building every week, if at all possible. Our temptation naturally is to gravitate to people we know who are more similar to us. So challenge yourself to go beyond your comfort zone. Step out, look for people who are otherwise overlooked, and get to know them. Number three, be a servant. Look for ways to serve in the church, and especially in those ministries that are low visibility. Lots of people feel specially called and equipped to sing, play an instrument in front of the room, but most of us are far better equipped to take out the trash, to set up chairs, to mow the yard, to sweep floors. Volunteer at church for the lowest jobs that no one else wants to do. Now, I will tell you that at this church, we never, ever have a lack of volunteers to do anything that needs to be done. I think a lot of churches would not find that to be true, but here at our church, we do. But there's always more that can be done. We need to do those jobs without hesitation and without expecting gratitude. The last item, be visible. As you worship, set the believers an example in your joyful singing. As you listen to the sermon, set the fellow believers an example by your attentive listening and looking up scripture as they're given. As you put into practice what you've learned, set your fellow believers an example in humility and diligence. As you fellowship, set the fellow believers an example in your willingness to go outside of your comfort zone. This is only a start, just a few suggestions. There's many, many ways that you can show examples in church and outside of the church. But I do believe this is God's high and holy calling for the young Christian, the middle-aged Christian, the older Christian. And as I said earlier, these four disciples at the beginning stopped what they were doing and immediately went with Jesus to follow him. Will you heed that call? Will you stop what you're doing to follow Jesus and lead a lost soul to God, to Christ as your Savior? Will you stop what you're doing, follow Jesus, and give strength and support to a Christian who needs that encouragement? Let's all vow to answer the call and follow him. If you would, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the time we had to get together this morning. We pray that you would take these words that have been given and help everyone to sort through them and apply them to their daily lives, to study your word, to see if these things be true. We just thank you so much for each and every blessing that you shower us with, even though we deserve none. Thank you for salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love we have in this church, one for the other, for the ministries that have gone out from it and so many other churches that understand and preach the gospel according to the grace of God. Thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.